I still have my cold. My voice may sound strange, but I really feel fine, and I am equipped with water this morning if I need it. One of the things that Chris did not mention that I should emphasize, if you're here this morning as a guest, would you please just fill this out, and later on when the offering is received, just drop it in the offering. We would appreciate that. And you can also use it as a means of indicating you're coming to Family Focus or participating in any number of other things in the back. So please use this week and week by week. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 12, first of all. It's page 1123, Romans 12, page 1123 if you're using the Pew Bible. And when you find that place, I'd like you to take out of your bulletin this white sheet. It's folded in half. And you can use this as a bookmark for Romans 12. We're not going to stay in Romans 12 right now. But let me introduce you to this white sheet as you pull it out. This is a questionnaire. And it is a questionnaire on our Sunday morning experience. You'll notice that at the top we ask each person to put down his name. And we ask you to respond to the questions. Please don't view it as a big burden. You don't have to answer every question if you choose not to, but there may be some questions that are asked that are very important for you and you would like to answer. The elders and the pastors very much value knowing what you experience in worship and how you encounter God personally in worship. So would you can use this as a bookmark for Romans 12, but we're really asking you to take some time. It may not take you long. It may take longer for some. But just take some time in this next week. And please fill this out and bring it back. We're going to be presenting this to you week after week for a while. We really want you to participate. We would like all of you. We'd like every single one to just take a moment and fill this out and help us to think together about worship. That's your bookmark in Romans 12. Now I'd like you to turn back to John 4. John 4, it's page 1053 in your Pew Bible. This is not really a continuation of our series of messages on John. I'm going to come back to John. But we are in John this morning as we begin. We're going to interrupt Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. John 4, I'd like you to just take note of the words of Jesus and think with me about them. Beginning at verse 23. John 4:23, there are words about worship. She has brought up the topic of worship, and Jesus is correcting her misunderstanding. Let's begin actually in verse 21. He says, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come." This time has come. "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worship the worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." It is a sacred thing to disentangle ourselves from some of the petty concerns and problems that so often fill our days and fill our time, and to lift our hearts to encounter God in worship, to lift our hearts and to experience His presence and power. God is majestic and holy and righteous, and God's people have always worshipped. In Eden, Adam and Eve thanked God and praised Him. Even after the fall into sin, Cain and Abel came to God and worshipped, presenting sacrifices to Him. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through the centuries, God's people have worshipped, have lifted up God in praise. And one of the things we can say is that all human beings are worshipers. Many tragically worship idols, gods of their own creation. But all human beings, we're wired that way. We are wired to need God and to worship. And all human beings are worshipers. Whether we worship the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, or worship a God of our own making. The better we know God, the more we are in awe and moved at the privilege of encountering Him in worship. This morning, I ask you, what helps you meaningfully encounter God in worship? That's a personal question, and I'm going to come back to that question, but I want you to think about it. What helps you meaningfully encounter God, really experience the presence of God in worship? Sometimes our experience with God is very dramatic. Sometimes it may be less dramatic. We know that every time we come together in the name of Jesus Christ, God is here. He has promised to be here. Sometimes the meeting is dramatic. I can think of, well, I'm sure that I could think of many dramatic experiences in worship I've had. As I thought about it this last week, I thought about one. Years ago, in this area, we had the Mid-State Baptist Camp, of which our church, the Wellsbridge Baptist Church at that time, was an active participant. In one of those camp experiences, I learned and sang for the first time the song, I Was in His Mind. I've written the words in my Bible. Let me read a couple of the stanzas of this song. I would sing it, but my voice does not permit. And the fact that I can't accompany myself with guitar is also a hindrance. But let me read the words. I was in His mind before the worlds were made. I was in His mind before earth's frame was laid, because He knew me, because He loved me. I was in His thoughts the night He prayed for me. I was in His thoughts before Gethsemane, because He saw me, because He loved me. I was in His heart when Calvary's hill He climbed. I was in His heart when He died for all mankind, because He sought me, because He loved me. I think it was a quartet or somehow I had to learn the song well enough to sing it before others. But it was a very moving experience. I realized the truth of the song, and the music powerfully brought it home. And I remember after singing the song, I had to go off into the night and be alone. I went off to the chapel, or we just went off, looked at the moon, and I thought, and I prayed, and I wept. It was a very meaningful experience of worship. And I'm sure that all of us have had very dramatic encounters with God in a worship experience, and other times less dramatic. But nevertheless, each time we come together in Christ's name, we experience Him. Worship is to be God-centered. God is the subject of worship in the sense that He is the one who invites us to worship. He is the one who calls us, who enables us to respond to the call. And He is also the object of worship. That is, we put together our labor of our service to offer it to Him. He is the object of our worship as well as the subject of worship. As a matter of fact, when we go home after worship, the first question should not be, what did I get out of it? The first question should be something like, how did we do today in honoring our Lord together? How did our service honor and please Him? In the Old Testament, God instructed Israel how to worship Him acceptably. God had entered into covenant with them. God dwelt among them in the temple. They had to come to God through priests. They couldn't simply saunter into the temple on their own. They had to come to God through priests, and they had to present sacrifices, animal sacrifices for their sin, animal sacrifices to express their thanksgiving and their praise to God. The Old Testament contains many warnings against false worship, against idolatry, Worshipping idols is wrong. It is forbidden because it is futile and it is false. Let me remind you of what one of the psalmists wrote. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see, ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Think about those last words. The fact is, idolatry is everywhere today. It's very prevalent. We're surrounded by idolatry and by idols. And the tragic truth of what is expressed at the end of this section is true today. Those who worship them will be like them. We become like what we worship. If our God is money, we become consumed with dollar signs. Our skin begins to turn green. If our idol is power, then we become consumed with manipulating others and accomplishing our goals. If it is knowledge, then we become consumed with impressing others with just how much we know. Or whatever our idol is. If it is the body, beautiful. Whatever our idol is, it marks our lives and we become like what we worship. All of these Old Testament themes come to focus in Christ. Whether it is sacrifice, He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is it temple? He is the temple. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And His disciples realized He was talking about the temple of His body. Is it the theme of priesthood? He is the great high priest who represents us before God. Is it the theme of covenant? He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We are bound to God in the new covenant in His blood. So true worship is only offered to God in Christ. There is no other way to offer worship that is acceptable to God. We must come, and worship must center in Him, must be fed and founded on the truths of the gospel, His death for us, His resurrection in our place, and true worship is energized by the Spirit. And so when Jesus says, the time has now come, when true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, we are energized by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who energizes worship. And the truth is centered in the One who is the way, the truth and the life. Let me offer this definition of worship. Worship is responding to God's love by offering Him my very best. I'd like you to think about that word, that definition. It's very simple. Worship is responding to God's love by offering Him my very best. A very simple definition, but I would like you to think about it, even memorize it. Worship is responding to God's love by offering Him my very best. Now, there are many more eloquent definitions. Let me read to you a definition that is much better, written by the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. He defined worship as in this way: the quickening of the conscience by the holiness of God, the feeding of the mind with the truth of God, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, opening the heart to the love of God, and devoting the will to the purpose of God. That's a tremendous definition of worship. Worship involves encountering and experiencing God, and the whole of my being is transformed by the encounter. But I want to offer a definition that is simpler, one that you can memorize. Worship is responding to God's love by offering Him my very best. That definition indicates, first of all, that worship is a response. We love because He first loved us. It is a response to God. And it indicates, it also uses the word offering. I present offerings to my God. And it also calls for presenting my very best to God. Worship is responding to God's love by offering Him my very best. Now, I'd like you to turn to Romans 12:1, that passage you have marked in your Bible. I'd like you to think about the words, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." I want to suggest that we need to look at all of life as worship presented to God. Look at Romans 12:1. What does it mean to crawl up on an altar and offer my body as a living sacrifice? What does it mean? "Lord, take my hands and use them to do your work. Take my feet and send me to places you want me to go. Take my heart. May it pound only for Christ and his kingdom. Take my mind and use me to think and to reason and to assist others. Take my mouth and may it speak only words for Christ." It means to take my body and give it to God. And of course, it means to take my life and give it to God. We need to view all of life, as an opportunity to present ourselves and our offerings to God. Worship is responding to God's love by offering Him my very best. So I can go to work, and I can work for God, and I can come home, and I can love my family, and I can dedicate my family life to God. I can take my time and my talents and offer it up to God. I say to God, "Lord, 2004 is before us. I take 2004 and I hand it to you." All of life is seen as an opportunity to give myself to God and all that I do, whether I work or play, at home, wherever I am. It's all offered as an offering, as a response, as an opportunity to honor and please Him. We read, for example, in Colossians, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, though all of life ought to be seen by those who live in the New Covenant, though all of life is presented to God as worship, there are also special times of worship, special times when God draws near. Now let me illustrate this. Supposing your work is you work in the king's palace, and your work is to scrub the floors. And because you are working in the king's palace, you are honored to do this work. You have a very high regard for the king, a respect for the king, even a love for the king. And so when you scrub the floors, when you polish the hallways, you do it as an act of service and an act of service to the king. But there are times when the king comes into a hall. When the king comes near, when the king comes into a hall while you are scrubbing. When the king comes near, you rise from your service and you bow down, you say, you greet him, you speak to him as your majesty. In other words, and you give him all of your attention. You set aside everything else and give him all of your attention. Well, that may be a crude illustration of the idea that while all of life is seen as presenting to God worship, there are special times when God draws near, when we experience His presence and devote ourselves entirely to giving attention to Him. We do that in public worship. Well, first of all, we do it in private worship. When we rise early to pray and get on our knees and open the Bible and ask God to speak and to instruct us and to change us. When we open our journal and jot down things that God is teaching us and things that He wants us to do. When we get out that guide for prayer and we pray. Those times of private worship when we experience the Lord's presence, those are special times of His nearness. And also corporate worship. When we come together, we are here for one reason, to devote our attention to Him and to express our love for Him. We gather as brothers and sisters to celebrate God's presence among us. We join our voices in prayer, in song, in confession, and hearing the promise of forgiveness. So, New Testament worship, centered in Christ, offered up to God, is worshiping God with our whole lives, and also in special times when He draws near, whether in private worship or public worship. Now, Isaiah the prophet warned, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and my name is on their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Words that Jesus himself quoted. Words that all of us must take to heart. It is very important that as we come to experience God in worship, we do it with our whole hearts, not merely in form. When we meet with God in public worship, God is present. And God is not passive. He is here. And He is speaking. And God speaks when His word is read, when His word is preached. God speaks when His word is sung. And His speaking to us challenges us and changes us. This means that worship builds us up. Worship is edifying. It's not wrong to say, when we go home, for example, from worship, "What did I get out of it?" Because when God is present and speaking, there is something that He says to me, and His challenge to me, His presence in the worship experience changes me as well. Our primary purpose is to honor Him and to ask, what did He receive as we presented ourselves to Him? But we also are challenged and changed. His word to us is relevant and powerful. So I come back to my question. What helps you personally, encounter God meaningfully in public worship? That's what we're concerned to ask in our survey. What helps you encounter God, experience Him in public worship? Is it the prayer time that is most meaningful to you? Or is it singing praise to God? Or perhaps it is hearing music, beautiful music that is played or sung to us. Is it the Lord's table? "This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Is it the reading of Scripture or the preaching of the Word? Is it the promise of grace and forgiveness, the promise of God's presence? What is it that is most meaningful to you? Is it the fellowship, the brothers and sisters, and being together? We tried to ask some really open-ended questions to give you opportunity to help us to think about worship. It may be elements that are entirely missing from our services. Maybe you find it exceedingly meaningful to say the Lord's Prayer together, or to recite the Apostles' Creed, both things that we do not do in our services. We would like you to think about that and answer the questions as you can. Let me approach the topic of music. Music is powerful. I believe it was Blaise Pascal who said, "The people who have the greatest influence in shaping a generation are not those who write the laws, but those who write the songs." Music is very powerful. How tragic it is that the phrase "worship wars" is used to describe disagreement over music style in worship services. One prominent American clergyman gave several reasons for opposing newer trends in church music. Let me read to you what he wrote. "It's too new. It's worldly, even blasphemous. The new Christian music is not as pleasant as the more established style." He wrote, "Because there are too many new songs, you can't learn them all." He said, "It puts too much emphasis on instrumental music and not enough on godly lyrics. This new music creates disturbances, making people act indecently and disorderly. He said the preceding generation got along without it. And he said it's all a money-making scheme. These comments were written in 1723 by a minister who was opposed to the new idea of hymn singing. Disputes over music are not new. They have been in the church from the beginning. For example, every time there's been a great movement of God and new people have come into the church, there's been new songs and consequent disturbance. That was true in the Reformation. The Reformers wrote many new hymns and songs, and those hymns and songs were criticized. The Great Awakening in the 1700s, led by Wesley in England and Whitfield in America or in the New World, produced a great outpouring of new music, and much of it was very personal, centered on one's experience of grace. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me to Him who death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? They sang. And you can feel the passion of the song. Or Rock of Ages, cleft for me. But the songs were new and they were criticized. Or the Moody Sankey songs were rejected as too subjective, too popular, not doctrinally reliable. I believe that it was Sankey who used some of the tunes from the beer halls in some of the songs that they sang. And after World War II, with YFC and Young Life, some of the songs scandalized the more traditional. Worship is responding to God's love by offering my very best. That's simple definition. Worship should unify us because worship focuses all our attention on God. And it is in Christ, in our God, that we are one. It is here that we find our unity. The hymns are based on past experiences with God, the God who saved and protected and guided His people. We cannot forget the hymns. I think, for example, of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. I hear you saying that, Martin Luther. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Luther's life was on the line. This is not simply written, his life was on the line. He, humanly speaking, he only lived because German princes took him into their custody and protected him. Luther had to translate the New Testament into German under the custody, in hiding. His life was in extreme danger. And so he wrote this great hymn. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. We cannot impoverish ourselves by neglecting such incredible experiences with God in the past. Contemporary worship songs are based on present experiences with God. For example, Knowing You, Jesus. Knowing You, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my life, my righteousness, and I love You, Lord. Or this song, we love to sing this song. We will dance on the streets that are golden, the glorious bride and the great Son of Man, with every tribe and tongue and nation will join in the song of the Lamb. We must enjoy both. We must incorporate both the hymns, the great songs of the past, which bring to our attention today great experiences of God's people in the past. Amazing Grace, Be Still My Soul, all these great hymns, as well as appreciating and enjoying the experiences with God in the present. The hymns were written in a more content-oriented age, and they celebrate rich doctrinal truth. Worship songs are written in a more emotional age, and they emphasize love and ardor for God, which is unimportant. An emphasis on doctrinal truth, an emphasis on love for God, both are essential. And so we profit and we can value both. This gives us an opportunity to respect one another and to honor God as a family by respecting one another. That is, the younger generation should respect the older language of worship and learn from it. There is so much to learn. And the more traditional should respect the new language of worship too. In this way, we defer to one another. In this way, we behave as the family of God. We honor God who is present and help each other grow in worship. Worship is responding to God, to God's love, by offering Him my very best. Let me conclude by reminding you of this story. During World War II, Hitler ordered all denominations, all churches, into one group. The Brethren churches, the Brethren believers, were divided over this. Some cooperated with Hitler's dictum. Others refused to cooperate, became part of the confessional church. Those who cooperated were treated better and were not persecuted. But those who resisted, of course, suffered, and suffered terribly. Virtually every family among the Brethren believers had a father or a mother or a brother or sister who was taken off to a concentration camp and killed there. They were persecuted because of their refusal to cooperate. Well, after the war, these two groups, one group that cooperated, one group that refused to, come together. I mean, there are, after all, one denomination. They come together, and there is deep resentment. I mean, imagine it. You know, you're in the same room with me. I cooperated with Hitler. You did not. And as a result, your wife is dead. My wife is fine because I cooperated. Imagine the believers coming together after the war. There was deep resentment. And they realized this was wrong. And so the leaders came together on a special retreat. And they each took time for private worship, private time with God, examining his own heart in God's presence. And after several days of being alone with God, they came together. And someone who asked what happened then was told, "We were just one." I want to suggest and emphasize that focusing on our God, his greatness, his purpose, can unify us and enable us to worship meaningfully and love God together as a church. When we focus on the Lord who unites us in worship, we honor Him together. May I ask you to take home that survey and to fill it out and to help us think together about worship.